Every New Testament believer and church must guard itself against lethargy or apathy in the Christian experience. Lethargy is a state of utter inaction.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
Sardis, splendor, followed by decay, is really the burden of the message in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. Sardis was a city that lay some 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was one of the oldest and perhaps the most storied, fabled cities in Asia Minor. It was one of the world's great trading centers, and the wealth of the ancient world poured in upon Sardis. Sardis was the ancient capital of the kingdom of Lydia, and it was such a wealthy city that it was the place where minted money, or modern currency as we know it, was first born or invented. It was appropriate that it should have happened there. The stream, Pactolus it was called, flowed through Sardis and carried within its sand an abundance of gold. It was a very wealthy city. Herodotus tells us in some of his ancient documents, the stream which comes down from Mount Tomalus and which brings Sardis a quantity of gold dust runs directly through the marketplace of the city. It seemed that even nature itself was conspiring to make Sardis a wealthy city. The city proper was situated on the Acropolis, on the hill, mountain-like outside, and it was perched within an impregnable fortress, some 1,000 foot or feet above the beautiful plain. Sardis in the ancient world was notorious for certain things. It was notorious for loose living and for luxury-loving tendencies. It's no surprise in view of its wealth. It became a byword even among pagans. Not only among the Christians, but it became a byword even among pagans, Sardis did, for a slack and effeminate, if you will, weak-kneed lifestyle. The strange fate of Sardis was that life had been too easy for it. It isn't always good to have an easy life. Sardis had grown flabby. It had sunk into an easy, self-indulgent decadence, which all of the world knew of in the ancient days. It's no wonder, then, that this impregnable, so-called impregnable city had been conquered on two separate occasions. Once in the 6th century before Christ at the hands of Cyrus and the Persians, and again in the 3rd century before Christ at the hands of Antiochus and the Greeks. On both occasions, Sardis had fallen first to the Persians and then to the Greeks. On both occasions, it had fallen due to sleeping sentinels. They thought they were impregnable. They could never be conquered. On two separate occasions, due to sleeping sentinels, they had been done in. In AD 17, on this side of the birth of Christ, the catastrophes I mentioned just a moment ago occurred on the other side of the birth of Christ. But in AD 17, when Jesus was a teenager in Palestine, disaster struck Sardis again. This time it came in the form of an earthquake which utterly devastated the city. Sardis then existed in a Roman world. The Persians had conquered it. The Greeks had conquered it. Now it existed in a Roman world, and the Romans attempted to restore it to its former splendor, but it failed. Sardis thereafter lived on in its past glory. It had a name that it lived, but in reality the city was dead. In a very real sense, this was the condition of the Christian church in Sardis. Her spiritual history, the spiritual history of the church at Sardis, was beginning to parallel her political history. She had a reputation that she lived. She had a name, but she was dead. She had become impotent spiritually. But it didn't need to be so. It didn't have to be so. They could be revived. There could be new life and vitality. Come into that church. And that's why Jesus speaks to them so pointedly in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. He writes to them to warn them of the peril of such a path and to show them the way out. I think the message of our Lord Jesus Christ to this church is simply this. Every New Testament believer and every New Testament church, every New Testament believer and church must guard itself against lethargy or apathy in the Christian experience. Lethargy is a state of utter inaction and indifference. One definition of lethargy is profound sleep, and that's precisely what had happened to the church at Sardis. Every New Testament believer, I think this is what Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis, and I think this is what he's saying to you and me, and what he says to the body of Christ, the ecclesiastical incorporation in every New Testament church of our day and age. Every New Testament believer and church must guard itself against lethargy in the Christian experience, against being lulled into spiritual sleep. Seems to me there are two portraits in this passage that will demonstrate why this is such a vital issue. One, there is the characterization of the risen Christ, and that's in verse 1. And I think the emphasis there is simply twofold. One, you see Christ's supremacy or sovereignty over his spirit. He's the one who hath the seven spirits of God. And then secondly, his supremacy or sovereignty over his servants. He hath also the seven stars, who are very likely the seven pastors of the seven churches to which the book of Revelation is addressed. Christ's supremacy over the Spirit. He hath the seven spirits of God. That's a peculiar phrase. The seven spirits of God is a reference. That phrase is a reference to the one Holy Spirit, so far as I'm concerned, with the emphasis being on the completeness of his gifts. Seven is the number of perfection. I don't give a great deal of credibility to the whole concept of biblical numerology, and I think it's possible to run wild with that concept and come up with some very fanciful notions. But if there's one legitimate equation in the Bible that carries some real theological significance, I think it's the number seven. It's the number of perfection because it stands for completeness. The seven spirits of God is a reference to the one Holy Spirit, with the emphasis being on the completeness of his gifts, the finality of his perfections, the diversities of his ministry, and the universality of his presence. In fact, if you go way back to the 11th chapter of Isaiah, which we don't have the time to do, in the second verse, you'll find there that the one Holy Spirit is described in a sevenfold way. Isaiah, the 11th chapter, in verse 2. The fact that Christ hath, do you notice? He hath the seven spirits of God. The sevenfold, if you will, Spirit of God. The fact that Christ hath, that word ekon is the Greek word, means that he continually possesses or holds on to something. The fact that Christ hath the Spirit in his hand, so to speak, implies the Spirit's subordination to the Lord Jesus. You see, within the Trinity, there's an equality of essence, but there's a subordination of function. There is an absolute equality of essence, but there is a subordination of function. The Son glorifies the Father, John 17 and verse 4. And the Spirit glorifies the Son, John 16 and verse 14. You see, the great need of a dead church and the great need of an impotent and dead Christian is the vitality of the living Spirit of God. And that's why he's mentioned in this connection at the outset of this message to the church at Sardis. As we subordinate ourselves to the Son is the one who hath the seven spirits of God. As we subordinate ourselves to the Son, we can expect that the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit will impregnate and penetrate our Christian lives and our church. And without that living dynamic from the Holy Spirit, we're going to be dead. The alternative to the energy of the Spirit is the energy of the flesh, and that's no alternative at all, because the flesh produces death. The Spirit produces life, Romans 8 and verse 13. So you see, one, Christ's supremacy over his Spirit. You see, secondly, Christ's supremacy over his servants. He not only has the seven spirits of God, but he hath the seven stars. We've been taught already in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20 that the seven stars are the seven angels, or perhaps literally the seven messengers, the seven pastors of the churches. And those words of the Lord Jesus Christ are designed to lend authority and credibility and sobriety to the words of the pastors as they preach. They are men who are directly responsible. I think this is what Jesus is saying in this passage. They are men who are directly responsible to Jesus Christ. He hath them. That is to say, they are under his jurisdiction, they're invested with his message, they're provided with his protection. And they are commanded to watch for your souls, the pastors are, to watch for your souls as they that must give an account, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Because of their office, they possess a certain authority, a certain responsibility, and to be sure, a certain accountability, both to the church and ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. The great need, you see, of a dead church like Sardis is not only the vitality of the living spirit. They certainly need that, and that's why he's mentioned in this connection. But it's not only the vitality of the living spirit, but also the accessibility of the living word of God, proclaimed fearlessly and in a context of biblical love by the Lord's messenger. So the risen Christ, as he approaches Sardis, is the one who exercises sovereignty and supremacy over the sevenfold spirit and over the special servants that he has placed within the church. If the church is to live, and if the church is to be productive, it must be sensitive to the ministry of the Spirit, and it must be responsive to the message of the Word of God. And so Jesus begins his message to the church at Sardis in that way. But we go then from the characterization of the risen Christ, he that hath the seven spirits of God and hath the seven stars, he who exercises sovereignty and supremacy over the Spirit and over the messengers of his word. We go from that to the communication to this apathetic church. And that's unfolded for us in verses 2 to 6. We begin with the criticism, as Jesus does on this occasion. We begin with the criticism of Sardis, and that's in verses 1 and 2. There's a criticism at the end of verse 1, and there's a criticism at the end of verse 2, and it's a twofold criticism. One, he says, there was at Sardis a deceptive identity. I wonder how many times we're guilty of a deceptive identity. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. That was his first criticism. There was a deceptive identity. There was also a defective activity. I have not found thy works perfect before God. One, he says, there was a deceptive identity. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead, like their city, Sardis. The glory of Sardis was a glory of the past. They paraded under the banner of life when in fact they were dead. They were dead in the sense that they were living off the reputation of the past. Here was a church that was infected. If you define it a little more precisely, here was a church that was infected with the sins of apathy and hypocrisy. It was a church that was infected with the sins of apathy and hypocrisy. And in the New Testament, sin is frequently likened to death. Were you aware of that? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, she who liveth for pleasure is dead while she liveth. And it was said of the prodigal son, Luke 15 and verse 24, the prodigal son is the one who is dead and who is alive again. In the New Testament, sin is frequently likened to death. Here were the sins of apathy and hypocrisy, which had impregnated the lives of those Christians and of that corporate body, that New Testament local church. And so Jesus says to them, you have a name that you live, but you are dead. You've been invaded with these deadly sins, which have this devastating effect.
Thank you for joining us for Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you would like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. You can call area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, email khmg@hbcguam.net. Coming up next time on Living Redemptively.
You are believers, you are disciples, you are Christians, you are saints, but you have betrayed the very implications of your name.
That's coming up next time on Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.